Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Today we are focusing upon an introduction to the sixth seal, titled The Black Sun, the Red Moon, and the Falling Stars. A time of great terror, a great fear of the impending wrath of God. But though modernists seek to do away with the blood of Christ and all that they feel is offensive, the hymn writer William Cooper recognized the importance of that blood. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It is the source of hope. It is the only source of deliverance from the wrath to come. 188. And as the wicked will call upon the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the one who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, we must remember that He is the creator and the sustainer of this created universe. He is the one who has brought it into being with the spoken word, and it is He who will cause it to pass away. As we see here, the reference to the blackened sun and the red moon and the falling stars, we must not approach Him merely in a hopeless cry of terror when it is too late. We must approach Him now, for He is our Creator. He is the one who is the source of the only hope of deliverance from the wrath to come. The hymn is 109. In a material world, even a materialistic world, but when we sing a hymn like this, especially as the world focuses upon its pagan notions of Earth Day and all of the other nonsense that goes along with that, Larry Burkett used to say that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but even better than that, He owns the hills. And He is the Creator, as this hymn says. It also speaks of the Lord as having a great kingdom, which begins as a little pebble, and it then becomes the rock which will crush all of its opposition and all of its foes. The Lord is a great terror to those who reject Him, but He is our refuge, and He is our strength and our safety for those who know Him, those who are saved by the blood of Christ. Rock of ages, cleft for me. It's 421.
Yeah.
In the past and in the present and even in the future, particularly as we approach the great day of wrath, the great day of the Lord, the events which are described in the images of the black sun and the red moon and the falling stars bring terror into the hearts of men, the hearts of wicked men. And even as Christians, many times we experience fears and dismay and despair at the things that go on around us. But we must always remember the sovereignty of God. His sovereign purpose shall be what is worked out in all the events of history, ultimately for His glory and for our good. The Lord's our rock. In Him we hide. 7:19. Black sun and a red moon and falling stars and the heavens being rolled away like a scroll would certainly create consternation in the hearts of those who observe it, particularly those who don't know the Lord, those who have rejected Him, those who have lived life styles that are completely in defiance and disobedience to God's Word. But for the Christian, when we see great troubles, when we see great catastrophes, when we see even the approaching wrath of God that will certainly fall upon the wicked, we can be assured, we can have confidence that despite all of that, my anchor holds. 7:17. Thank you, Bob. Please stand as we have Brother Dan read this passage this morning, Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. We'll stand as we hear the word of God.
And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as soft cloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her to untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the captains, the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?
Thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we have in Christ as we look to these events that will be so unnerving to the wicked. We thank you that we can hide in the Rock of Ages. We thank you for giving us your word, for indwelling us with your spirit. Pray that you would embolden us to speak forth your truth, to issue the warning of the wrath to come. And we thank you that there is a Savior who can deliver from that wrath. We praise you and thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This sixth seal is no doubt an unnerving event to many. And the day in history that we have chosen to remember, even this day, April 25th, the year 1800, was the death, the homegoing of a faithful servant of God, one William Cooper, who we sang one of his hymns this morning, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. William Cooper was one who, despite his faith, despite his great trust in the basic doctrines of the faith, nevertheless, he was one who was throughout his lifetime troubled with a mental uneasiness or an instability. Even some called it delusions or insanity. But despite the times of trouble and difficulty and mental anguish that he experienced in many occasions, he always came back to the rock, to the foundation of his faith. And on April 25th, 1800, he was freed once and for all from those things that plagued his earthly mind. For he was then absent from the body and present with the Lord. One of the accounts of William Cooper's life that we've told before, but it is important that we remember, because he, like us, was often subject to the events around him. He had experienced great disappointment. He had been rejected by a young woman that he had desired to marry. He had experienced times of homelessness and depression and despair, sickness. He was taken in by another great hymn writer, John Newton, the former slave trader. And Newton had a small cottage in his backyard that was occupied for the remainder of his life by William Cooper. But one time, in the midst of his great instability and mental anguish, William Cooper had decided to end it all. He was going to go and drown himself in the Thames River. So one dark night, he hitched up the horse to his carriage, and he headed off to the river to end his life. But as he approached the river, a great wall of fog rolled in, as it often does in London, and he got disoriented. And he drove around the entire night looking for the river so that he might drown himself. And all of a sudden, he came to a stop. The horse stopped at the front gate. Just as the fog raised, he realized he was at the front gate of John Newton's property, back home. And he acknowledged the Lord's deliverance from such evil thoughts of what he had planned to do that very night. And he went in to his little cottage, and he wrote the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform. Amen. The amazing grace, the sustaining power of God, despite our frailties, despite our weaknesses, God enables his people to persevere. And William Cooper went to be with the Lord on April 25th, 1800. At age 69. Black sun, red moon, and falling stars. This great description of a cataclysmic natural series of events that, as we see in the context here, brings great terror and fear to those who observe it, to the extent that they cry out to the dens and to the rocks and to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them, to conceal them, not just from the cataclysmic destruction, but they recognize that the source of this great wrath is the one who sits on the throne of heaven, none other than God himself, the one who is described here as the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. This image, this symbolic representation of the blackened sun and the red moon and the falling stars has been explained in various ways. Various sensationalist interpretations of what exactly is meant by the black sun and the red moon and the falling stars and the heavens being rolled away as a scroll. Some say that this really refers to the great catastrophic state of the Church of Christ. They say that the blackened sun, as the Lord himself is often called, the day spring or the day star, the morning star, the sun with a capital S. They say that the blackened sun is nothing but a picture of the state of affairs of the church in the latter days, as Christ himself has been replaced with a lesser Jesus. It's no longer the Jesus Christ of the Bible. It's a hippie-type Jesus that, however you want to portray him, however you want to believe in him, he's a good man, he's a good prophet, but he's not one who would be so narrow as to judge the wicked. After all, isn't it true that everybody goes to heaven? No, it isn't true, but that you wouldn't ever know that from listening to many preachers and many so-called Christians today. And they say that the red moon is the ashamed state of the church, as the church is supposed to be a reflection of her head, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the moon is a reflection of the sun. They say that the red moon reflects the dismal state of the church. Some say it refers to the flowing blood of the martyrs of the faith, and therefore the church is pictured as being red. Others say it's an ashamed red, as there is an exposure of the hypocrisy of the church, and an exposure of the wickedness of those who occupy positions of leadership and power, motivated by their own greed and their fancy cars and their fancy airplanes and all of the trappings of wealth that goes along with the prosperity gospel today. And they say that the falling stars, even falling as figs from the tree in the heavy wind, represents persecution, or they say that it represents those being stripped of their power because of their own evil deeds. And all of that sounds like a very flowery, very creative interpretation of this passage. After all those things have happened. All those things are happening. Not only within the true church, but also those that portray themselves as the true church. But is that really what is being portrayed in this passage, Revelation 6, the sixth seal, in verses 12 through 17? To get a greater understanding of what exactly is being pictured here and what exactly is meant by the sixth seal, we must again turn back to the foundations of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets, as we've seen with the other five seals, have given us some clues, some basis for interpretation of what is being pictured, what is being symbolized, and therefore what is actually meant by the images that the Apostle John sees as he views the unrolling of the scroll in the hand of the one who sits on the throne, the one who took the book and unsealed the seals and opened it up and invited John to come and see what is written, and therefore that we might come and see. We might have a clue as to what the Lord intends for the understanding and the application of these seven seals of the book of Revelation, and what should our response be as we see them come to their ultimate fulfillment at the end of the age with the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 29:6 is one of those passages that gives us a foundational picture of what is pictured here as the great earthquake that is observed with the sixth seal, and then the blackened sun, the red moon, and the falling stars. Isaiah 21:6 prophesies that they shall be visited by the Lord of hosts. And in the midst of that visitation, there is a terrifying experience. It says in Isaiah 29:6 that they shall be visited of the Lord of hosts. There shall be a thunder and a great earthquake and great noise and a storm and a tempest and a flame of devouring fire. Pretty scary picture. But just as Isaiah was looking forward to a series of events culminating in the ultimate scary event for the wicked, the return of the Lamb in his wrath and in his divine fury and his divine justice, there were lesser applications, lesser fulfillments of this symbolic picture, this prophecy of Isaiah, that unfolded themselves in the experience of the nation of Israel and in the early church and in the world today and right up until the great fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment that will come at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 29:6, these pictures of the thunder and the great earthquake, always representations of the visitation of the wrath of God, his judgment, his divine justice. And it speaks of a great noise, it speaks of a storm and a tempest and a flame of devouring fire. Fire is always representative of God's holiness, his righteousness, the all-consuming nature of finding ourselves in his presence. And it here is applied in the sense of an earthquake, a sun which is turned black as sackcloth of hair, and a moon which is portrayed as being red, and the stars which fall even as figs are shaken from the tree by the blowing winds. the early figs, the spring figs, which fall even before they're ripened. This is also pictured in Matthew 24:7, that verse that we've referred to a number of times already in the series of these seven seals of Revelation 6. The portrayal in Matthew 24:7 says that nation shall be rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. Some people look around the world today and they see an increasing number of earthquakes and they kind of joke, do you think this means something? Do you think this means that God is not happy? And those who say it and mean it are criticized. Those who say it as believing in a reality of divine warning, God's shaking of the earth to get our attention, to point out that there will be a great earthquake, a great cataclysmic event in which the mountains shall be moved and the islands shall fall away. The stars of heaven shall fall. The heavens will be rolled back as a scroll. The sun will be darkened and the moon will be red. All of these things are things which at the end of the age, as the heaven and earth pass away and we see the replacement with the new heaven and the new earth of absolute sinless perfection for eternity. Those who believe in that kind of God are criticized. They're ridiculed as narrow and out of touch with the modern world. They say that's not scientific. That's not proper. It's too narrow. But others say it kind of like with a chuckle, and they just think that this is kind of a comical thing. I don't think they'd be laughing if they found themselves in the midst of a destructive earthquake like in Haiti or like many other places of the world, China, where hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people are killed by such catastrophic events. They often can laugh at such things by just viewing them as just the way they view news or recordings of cruelty and injustice and war and all of the things that are presented on the nightly news almost as a Western movie. But these things are real. And this destruction that is prophesied by Isaiah, that is mentioned again in Matthew, and that will ultimately come in its complete fulfillment as pictured in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, these are things which will create fear and terror in the hearts of men, particularly those who are the recipients of the divine wrath and divine justice, those who have nowhere to go. There's no more hope. There's no more possibility of escape. So they call upon the dens and the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them and to kill them and to destroy them, to prevent them from having to face the one who sits on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb. There have been, of course, other fulfillments of this pictorial execution of God's justice and God's wrath. This symbolism of what is meant by the sun being blackened or darkened or shut down, and the moon being reddened, experiencing great earthquakes, the stars falling from heaven. All of these things have an imagery that have its foundations in the other prophets of the Old Testament as well. And they had an application for national Israel that was symbolized by Haggai 2:6 and then commentated upon by Hebrews 12:26, in which there was an application of this darkened sun and the red moon and the falling stars having been part of the experience of national Israel, apostate Israel. For We know that the Old Testament prophets foresaw not only the exile, the judgment of God in the visitation by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and before that the visitation of the Assyrians and the ensuing captivity. Those judgments, those executions of God's wrath were experienced by national Israel and ultimately were culminated and fulfilled in the passing away of the Jewish system, the Jewish ordinances, the Jewish way of worship, and the Jewish way of doing things were all supplanted. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that I will take the kingdom from you and give it to those who will bear fruit. And that happened in 70 AD. The outer shell of Jewish religiosity, the temple sacrifices, all of those things that should have presented the Messiah, that should have prepared them for his coming 40 years before. But they missed it. They missed the boat. They didn't see the Messiah. They were looking for a different kind of king. They wanted a king of their own making. They wanted a political ruler who would throw off the reign and the tyranny of the hated Romans. But when the Messiah came, the one who was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that came together, astounding all of the mathematical odds, they came together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and the Jews missed it. They were happy with their own trappings of religion, their own self-righteousness, their own religious routine, their hypocritical prayers and their religious show, their fancy temple. And many people today are happy with their religious routine, going to church maybe on the religious holidays, the Christmases and the Easters, and all the blend of paganism that they represent. And all of these others who go maybe once a week and they think they've done their time. They've done God a great favor. And then there's the others who go every time the church doors are open and they can pat themselves on the back and say, look at me. And God ought to owe me something for this after having to sit through those boring preachers and the wandering hymns and all of these things that are just such a bore. People believe that they're doing God a favor by assembling together. They fail to recognize that God calls it a privilege, and God calls it a duty and a responsibility. Yes, we are called to do it. We are commanded to do it. But it should not be a grudging response to that command. It should be a recognition that we are getting a foretaste of the kind of worship that we will do in perfection for eternity. There should be a hunger and a thirst for the hearing of the Word of God. There should be an expectation of blessing. There should be an expectation of that we can get something out of it that might prepare us and strengthen us and help us for the remainder of the week ahead of us. There ought to be a desire for an assembly together in the midweek, in the midst of all of the work and the struggle and the daily routine, to then come together again as believers for common prayer, for sustaining encouragement, for the time of fellowship, even in the middle of the week. But it should not be a boring routine or a chore that we look at. We should look to it as our desire to be in a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. This, therefore, as we look at what came upon the Jews in 70 AD, the preterists, of course, say that this means that all of this reference here in Revelation 6, it's all over and done with. It pictured events which came to their fulfillment in 70 AD, and therefore there's no application for us today. Others say, not so fast. All of this really doesn't have anything to do with all of those things that happened in the past. But instead, it happens or it means something that's going to happen far distant in the future. After the church has been raptured out, after all the things of Christians are over and done with and completed, it's a promise to future Jews, future residents of the earth who will live during that time of tribulation after the rapture. Or for those who live during the 1,000-year reign on the earth when the Messiah returns to rule. And yet they have no basis for that kind of a sensationalist interpretation either. Because all of the references here, though the church is not mentioned by name, the saints of God are clearly mentioned over and over again in Revelation 4 through chapter 11. There is a clear referral and a reference to the people of God as being some who experience these martyrdoms and these sufferings and those who are safely and securely under the throne of God, even in that fifth seal, are told to wait yet a little while until the rest of their fellow servants and brethren should die even as they did in fulfillment of their standing for the faith and preaching the faith even to the loss of their very lives. That's the church. That's not to be written off as something that occurs only after the church of Christ has been raptured out. These are events which occur throughout the history of mankind and will continue to occur for as long as time shall last, until Christ does return and put an end to the suffering, put an end to the oppression of his people, put an end to the persecution that falls upon those in every age, in every culture, in every situation who find themselves suffering for the cause of Christ. The fifth, sixth, and seventh seal, therefore, are progressively fulfilled. They're gradually fulfilled in different applications, in different settings, and there will be a once and for all fulfillment, a culmination, a completion in the ultimate reality as they come to a manifestation. What then, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, if that, as observed in Hebrews 12:26, was a fulfillment of Haggai 2:6 with the great cataclysmic signs in the heavens, the moving of the heavens and the heavenly signs of the great replacement, the great destruction that came upon outward Jewish religiosity and was supplanted with a manifestation of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom in the church age, the gospel age. What then does this represent for other ages? Some would say that it applies to events that occurred at the end of the reign of Diocletian, the great persecution, the martyrdom of the saints, the fifth seal, and therefore this sixth seal was that which immediately followed in the events of Rome, in the annals of Roman history. And they say that upon the death of Diocletian, there was a great earthquake that shook Syria, killed 2,500 people. And there was a great earthquake shortly thereafter that shook Rome itself and killed hundreds. And there were various earthquakes in the far reaches of the Roman Empire that also killed hundreds and thousands in many different places. Therefore, the application of the earthquakes in diverse places, the literal fulfillment of these things, the sixth seal in the history of Rome. And they say that just as the sun in the Jewish Empire or the Jewish religious system represented the religious order, the Sanhedrin and the priesthood and the mighty sacrifices, all of that was blackened, all of that was turned off and closed and finished, dead. And the red moon, they say, is representative of the secondary as the The sun represented the political system. They say the moon represented the religious system. And then, of course, the falling stars represented the priesthood. But within the realm of Rome, they say that the sun represented the end of the Roman emperors. Those who considered themselves gods. Diocletian himself believed himself to be the brother of the sun and the sister, and his sister the moon. He believed, therefore, that he, like the Egyptian pharaohs, was in effect a heavenly body himself. And of course, the blackened sun represented the demise of Diocletian, they say. Diocletian committed suicide. He was invited by the Emperor Constantine to attend a wedding. Diocletian feared a plot, and in his godless state, he saw no other way out than to poison himself. Therefore, his light was darkened, they say, and this means the fulfillment of Revelation 6, where the sun was darkened. Then they say the moon, being reddened, that too represents the flowing of blood. And they say that under the reign of Galerius, the moon turned red for weeks on end. And some naturalists would say that just was an atmospheric event. It was some kind of a volcanic eruption like we just saw in Europe, that if there had been planes in the skies, they would have had to all land because the sky was so reddish and so full of volcanic lava that it reddened the moon. Regardless of the explanation of it, there are secular historians who record that the moon turned red during the reign of Galerius. Others say that in the events of Rome, the falling stars represent the downfall of the Roman institutions. The invasions of the Goths and the Visigoths and the Huns and all of the tribes that overran the fringes initially of the Roman Empire and then actually sacked Rome itself. They say that the falling stars are represented by the fall of those great institutions, the great men of wealth, the great princes, the great leaders. And then as the latter portion of this passage portrays, the kings of the earth and the great captains and the great men and the mighty men and the bondmen and the free men, all of them were so disrupted in their daily routines, they were so fearful of the inrushing barbars, the barbaric tribes, that they called upon the mountains to hide them and to cover them and to protect them. But that isn't what we're talking about here. Yes, there were natural events that can be seen as partial fulfillments of some of these types of destruction. But what we are describing here is the cataclysmic event, the ultimate destruction of the world. For there will come a time, not just in an upheaval of a kingdom, the downfall of a nation like Rome, or even perhaps the downfall of a mighty empire like the United States. If anything like that happens to this country, there will be those who respond in terror and fear. Just as in 1929, with the great stock market crash, the great financiers saw no hope and chose to jump off of the ledges of their skyscrapers and their apartment buildings, and they chose to end it all. They didn't see any future. Once they lost their gold, once they lost their money, they had no hope. And there are many people today who rest and rely upon the greatness of their nation, whether it be the United States or whether it be any lesser nation around the world. Their stock and their future rests entirely upon the status quo. Their hope is entrusted wholly and solely in their retirement plan, in their job, in their family, in all of the things that they possess. And if they ever lose any of those things, they respond with such great catastrophic reactions to the extent that suicide is at an all-time high. We see it being forced upon nations and cultures, even in such enlightenment, in such wisdom as the medical approach of the world today. Kevorkian has been unleashed. It's not just that he's out of jail, but his attitude, his philosophy has been adopted by the very insurance companies and the government itself, as we see decisions being made when people apply for insurance coverage. There was an incident last year in Oregon. A lady turned in a claim for $5,000 worth of medicines, medication, and treatment to deal with her cancer. The insurance company responded by offering to provide to her $48 worth of assisted suicide drugs. And there are many people today who believe that the move towards socialized medicine is going to mean nothing other than a rationing of the availability of medication, of doctors, of life-saving treatments, where decisions will be made upon the statistical odds of recovery. And once one has reached a certain age, they're no longer worth preserving. They're no longer worth keeping alive. Therefore, any treatment that would otherwise go to them can better be expended on younger and more physically fit. This kind of approach, as bizarre as it may seem, is nevertheless an outgrowth of a culture which is so engrossed in materialism, in the here and now, that there's no recognition of divine justice, of divine judgment, of the sanctity of human life, and everything is, give it to me now, let me enjoy it now. That old biblical observation of, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. And we saw the judgment that fell upon the earth when that was practiced by everybody but Noah and his family. God responded with an earth-wide, a worldwide flood that brought all of the great civilizations of that day to a sudden end. Many people assume, wrongly, I believe, that there was only a few thousand people on the earth at the time that the flood came. If you look at the genealogies of Genesis and the tables of nations and the ways in which people live to extreme age, there are many historians, many cultural analysts who believe that the population on the earth at the time of Noah's flood was somewhere around what it is today, 6 or 7 billion people. And yet God saw fit to deliver only 8 souls. That kind of live it up mentality, eating and drinking and being merry, cost them their eternal souls. And yet how many people today in the world today are eating and drinking and being merry? They live for the weekends. They drudgingly go through the week at their job if they bother to have a job, or they collect their entitlements from the government, and they sit around and enjoy themselves and don't give a second thought to eternity. And yet there will come a day when they take their last breath, or when the Lord returns in glory and in judgment, when they, like these in the picture of Revelation 6, 12 through 17, will find no other hope other than to call out upon the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them, to destroy them, so that they will not have to face the wrath of the Lamb, the one who sits on the throne of heaven. This great judgment that is portrayed here in this image, this picture, is a reality that cannot be escaped. It will reach all of humanity. Not only the great kings, they will find that their great empires couldn't sustain them for the eternal future. They will find that as they were great and mighty men, their great riches couldn't provide for them. They couldn't take their gold and their great wealth with them. Some of the Egyptian pharaohs tried to do that. Some of the wealthy in the Hindu practices of India tried to do that. They burn up their possessions, they kill their wives and take them with them, or they bury them alive in their tombs with them, thinking that they'll somehow enjoy them for eternity, only to find that when they take their last breath, when their soul departs from the natural body, they find themselves facing the judgment, facing the wrath of God for their wickedness, for their refusal to heed even the evidence that was presented to them in nature itself. For Paul said that nature is sufficient to convict them, to make them aware of the reality of God and His divine justice. There will be no excuse. There will be no hope. There will be no deliverance. And for all of those people in our culture who think that they can rely upon their own good works, they'll find that all of the good works in the world cannot save them. There is no hope apart from the shed blood of Christ. The only hope, the only possible salvation is none other than that one whose name is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. This picture then of the fear of not only the great men, the great rich men, the kings and the mighty men, the captains, great military strength can't protect nations indefinitely, and it can't protect and preserve the captains. There have been wars in which great generals have been killed, and the greatest military geniuses all at some point came to their own physical death. But this picture is also all-encompassing. For it's not just the mighty men, the rich men, the captains, and the great kings. It's the bondmen and the freemen. It's the slaves, and it's the newly independent people. Those who don't consider themselves among the greats. But they too will face divine justice. Sometimes the poor are just as materialistic and just as greedy as the wealthy. They just don't have the enjoyment of those things. They yearn for them. They spend all of their time trying to get them. One of the wraps of being rich is that you're showing forth what your God is. But one of the realities of being drastically poor is that they too are desirous of those things that the rich have. And yet they too will find that there's no hope, no deliverance, no salvation apart from Christ. When they witness the end of the world, the imminent judgment from the one who sits on the throne, they too, lacking Christ, those from every strata of society, those from every level of culture, every class, whatever, however you designate society, every person apart from Christ is going to wish that the rocks could fall upon them, the mountains could hide them, that they could find some den deep enough to escape the wrath of the Lamb. But there is a rhetorical question asked in verse 17. It says, who shall be able to stand? And that's not just a question that implies that somebody can. For it's one of those rhetorical questions. It's one of those which has an obvious answer. No one. No one will be able to stand in that great day. When the sun is darkened, when there's an evidence that political power, wealth, influence, great mighty armies, nothing of that sort, or nothing that we have, nothing that we are, can deliver us from the wrath to come, then there is the realization, the bottom line, the basic truth, who is able to stand? Absolutely no one apart from the imputed righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is therefore essential that we recognize while there is still life, while there is still hope, while there is still breath. Today is the day of salvation. We are called to make our calling and our election sure. There's a lot of people in this world today. There's a lot of people in even Christian churches today who think that they've got it made. They've raised their hand. They've walked the aisle. They've done what the preacher told them to do. And yet they've never experienced a life-transforming presence of God in their lives. And they go through their routines, and they think they're okay. But we are called to analyze what we hear, to evaluate what we hear, not just by talking to other people, not just by how we think it ought to be, but evaluate it in the context of the revelation of the Word of God. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure, evaluate your profession to make sure that you are showing forth the fruits. The Lord said, they shall know you by your fruits, not by what you say, but what you do. And not that what you do is enough to make you a Christian, but it is a measure of what you say you are. And what we do in conjunction with what we say we are is a better measure of what we truly believe, the true condition of our hearts, the true condition of our eternal status. And therefore, we must evaluate Scripture even as the Bereans, daily reading the Word, not just when we feel like it, not just on rare occasions or specific special holidays, but we must have a hunger and a thirst for knowing and applying and living the Word of God. We must be able to be honest enough with ourselves that we evaluate our condition before this holy and righteous God. We must ask ourselves, even as hymn 493, who is on the Lord's side? Lots of people think that God is on their side because of what they do. But we must evaluate whether by virtue of our faith in Him, we are on His side. He is the triumphant one. He's the one who's riding that white horse, going forth, conquering and to conquer. But we must ask ourselves, whose side are we on? 493.
Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe?
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.